Good morning, mothers and brothers and sisters of Jesus. I also just want to echo what's been the theme of today. Just a big thank you to all the women in our church. I am so thankful. I say that from the bottom of my heart, and even just as a small example, you know, the men took over kind of the food today, which I know a lot of the women in our church are a big part of, and woo, I am so thankful for all the work you do. I love holidays. I really do, because they force us to just reflect. Like, it almost like forces us. There's a day on the calendar that just says, stop and think about these things. And for a day like today, for Mother's Day, for me at least, as I've been thinking about it, it forces me to stop and consider and reflect on those who have given so much for us. And it really moves us out of this feeling of self-sufficiency to realize truly how grateful we are to the people that have poured so much into us. And I really believe that what we say theology, what we understand and know about God, what does the Bible teach us, should reflect in the way that we live. It should have a practical application. And the number one overriding metaphor for the church in the New Testament, it's in probably every book of the New Testament, is that the church is a family. That this is God's favorite way of describing what does the church look like. And so really on this Mother's Day, we celebrate all the women in our church. That we are a new family, that a number one loyalty family in the church, and I am so thankful for all the women here who have poured into my life, how I've seen you pour into the lives of other people in this church, and I just want to say thank you that I have several moms in the Lord, and I'm so thankful for you guys. And on this Mother's Day, as much as we want to celebrate all the women, I want to look at what is the most important question in life. The most important question that mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters all have to answer. And that question is, who is Jesus? Because how we answer that question, who is Jesus, changes everything about the way that we live. It really is the most important question in this life. And we're going to look today at three connected stories, three stories in a row that Mark tells us that are all related to this overriding question in life. Who is Jesus? That we are going to see three stories and three different attitudes and three different responses to the question, who is Jesus? And my prayer today, and I think we've just already experienced it with just singing and worship this morning, that Jesus is Lord God over this entire universe. That is the answer to the question. And so I hope this morning that as we just open God's word and let him speak to us, that we are reminded and renewed yet again that who is Jesus? The answer is Jesus is our Lord. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 14. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 1565 is where we're going to start. I highly encourage you, grab the Bible in front of you or behind you and open up and read along and let God's word speak to you this morning. So Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Here is the word of the Lord. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And where we're at in the story and where Ken left us off last week is the disciples of Jesus had gone out and started carrying on the ministry of Jesus. They had been sent out by Jesus to preach the good news of Jesus, to preach the kingdom that Jesus has brought to this earth. And this news is really grabbing hold that the ears of the nation, everyone is listening and hearing stories, rumors coming about there's a guy named Jesus. That the story and the fame of Jesus is spreading through the nation, and people are starting to have discussions. It's kind of like the water cooler talk, right? There's this itinerant preacher who's some sort of miracle worker doing things out in the wilderness, up in the northern part of Israel, and word is spreading around the nation. And the word reaches the king, right? King Herod. And that the speculation centers around, and Mark tells us there's kind of three different options that people have in their speculation. And the first speculation is that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That this is John the Baptist. He has come back to life. Second option is Elijah. That Elijah has come back, and this is Elijah out there doing work. And the third one is that he's a prophet of long ago. And for all of these speculations, they're really the same speculation. That the speculation is a prophet has arisen. That this guy out there is a prophet, right? John the Baptist was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. The prophets of long ago were prophets. That this is the general consensus of who is preaching out in the wilderness. And the local tetrarch gets in the conversation. We call him King Herod. He wasn't technically the king like his father, but I'm sure he claimed the king of title, and no one contradicted him when he said he was king. And King Herod has an opinion of who this Jesus is. And it kind of reminds me of President Obama. And let me explain why. President Obama loves basketball. He really does. And so every March Madness, every year, Obama is kind of a big thing, right? He makes his March Madness picks. And the whole nation usually gets to find out about President Obama's March Madness picks, his speculation on who is going to win the NCAA tournament. And I don't really understand why, because they never show my incredibly researched bracket on ESPN, but they always show President Obama's bracket on ESPN. And I think the same is true for Herod, because you have a leader who's making speculation about what's going on in the country. That the leader of the nation has an opinion on who this Jesus person is. And his conclusion that this is John the Baptist come back to life. Now, if anyone who's followed the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist, you know they can't be the same person, because they worked concurrently and they even had interactions together. But King Herod isn't interested in knowing the truth. He's just interested in the local gossip of the day. He's had an interaction with John the Baptist. And this is why he thinks John the Baptist is Jesus. And this is where the story continues in verse 17. And it's because King Herod had this interaction with J the Bee, verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately set an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet. And prophets speak the word of the Lord, even when the word of the Lord is hard to say. And so when the ruler of the land takes his brother's wife, John is going to speak the truth about God's design for sexuality and marriage in spite of the consequences, even if it puts his well-being in danger. And that's exactly what happens, because when he starts speaking against the king and his inappropriate acts with his brother's wife, he gets put in jail. And I think it's interesting because it's Herodias, really, the wife that really sparks this, right? That she doesn't like someone who's speaking out against her, speaking of her indiscretions. And so she, in a position of power, wants to do away with the prophet who's speaking against her. But Herod likes John. And that even though John is speaking against him, Herod is intrigued by John, that he is an interesting person to listen to. And so Herod appeases his wife by locking up John so that he can't speak out against their indiscretion. But he keeps him around and satisfies his curiosity by listening to this intriguing prophet. Like, for lack of a better word, it's the best podcast he could find. And the king wants to be entertained. And so he keeps John around to listen to him, not to respond to what he says, but just to have his ears tickled. Because John says interesting things, intriguing things that gets Herod to think. And he likes this form of intellectual entertainment. And this arrangement seems good to Herod, but not to his wife. And I just picture Herodias just plotting, looking for any opportunity. How can I get rid of this man? And then the opportunity comes. Herod's birthday, and I don't know exactly how this played out. I'd be fascinated to know how Herodias arranged this. Was her daughter a scheduled dancer? Was she a part of a dancing troupe that was scheduled to dance for the king? Did she just send her daughter out and just say, "Hey, go start dancing and see if you can catch the eye of the king"? Was it a plan between a mother and a daughter, or was the daughter just a pawn in the mother's hand? We don't know, but the facts of the story are that she goes out for some reason and starts dancing. And the king likes this. The king and his dinner guests like the way Herodias' daughter is dancing, and he makes an oath and a promise, "Whatever you want, I will give it to you." And on some level, you're like, "Oh, that's a very nice gift." And right, you'd think the daughter would get to appreciate the gift, but the mother takes the daughter's gift and twists it for her own evil ends and says, "I want John the Baptist killed. And so in a quite gruesome way, I want his head on a platter in the middle of a dinner party." And in an extreme act of cowardice, Herod cows to his wife's demands. That he has a miscarriage of justice because he's more concerned with what others think of him than what's doing what is right. And so he has a great prophet of the Lord killed and his head brought in on a platter. The king doesn't stand for what is right. And I think we naturally ask this question in a book, in really a section of the story that's all about Jesus. Why this section on John? Why does Mark have a quick pause to tell us the story of John the Baptist? Because it seems out of place, but I really think it's in the perfect place in the story. Because we need to know why Herod thought Jesus was John come back from the dead. He liked John, and he knew his execution of John was wrong. And so what a nice way to appease his conscience and say, "That man that I had killed, that I knew I shouldn't have killed, well, God really brought him back from the dead, and he's continuing on in his ministry." But this is all that Herod does. It's just speculation. He doesn't investigate. Herod isn't interested in searching out the prophet and actually listening and responding to what the prophet of the Lord is saying. He isn't interested in hearing from God. He just likes a form of entertainment. And to be honest, this is the attitude of a lot of people. Because that's how the section opened. Everyone thought he was a prophet. Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, or some maybe a different prophet from long ago. And that this is the first response to the question, who is Jesus? And that a lot of people think Jesus is simply just a prophet. Someone who speaks the word of the Lord. When news travels around the country about some guy out in the wilderness, a lot of people say, "Wow, what a great teacher." And I think there are so many people today that view Jesus the same way. Jesus is a great teacher. He had good things to say. He spoke about morality and life and philosophy, and it's interesting. And if I'm throwing a dinner party, if we're going out for drinks, or if we're talking around the water cooler, yeah, talking about Jesus is interesting. There's good things he said, and he's kind of a fascinating person in history. And that is the extent of the view of a lot of people have of Jesus. He was simply a great teacher. But that is not the full answer. He is so much more than a prophet. He is so much more than a good teacher. And so Mark continues, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." Now, this is the conclusion to what Ken was preaching last week. The disciples go out, and here's the conclusion, that they've come back, that they have had a busy season of preaching the kingdom of God, of spreading the good news about Jesus, and they've come back to him, and they find even larger crowds. That at the end of a busy season of life, you'd think that they could get some rest, but they come back to Jesus, and now the crowds are so large, it's even busier, that they can't even find time to eat. And Jesus, trying to take care of his disciples, makes plans for them to slip away and to rest. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of him. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Foiled again. It's just kind of comical to me that Jesus, like, we need to get some rest. I'm trying to care for your soul. We need to slip away and have some recuperation. And so they like, let's get in a boat. Let's sail out. It's hard for a large crowd to follow a boat. They can't get into boats fast enough, but we can slip away by water. And so they get on the boat, but the Sea of Galilee isn't that big. You can see across the lake on a clear day. And like, it's just so funny to me because you have the boat sailing out in the ocean, the crowds on the shore, and they're like watching the boat go out. That it's all eyes on Jesus in the center of the lake. It's like a circus, and as Jesus moves right, the crowds move right. And I just imagine if I was Jesus, like turning the boat around to like see if you can get the crowd to go this way and then go this way. Like, but they can see the boat in the water. And so Jesus is trying to slip away, but these crowds on the shore are just following the boat. They can see it off in the distance out on the water, and they're seeing it head east, and so they head east. And the story goes that they get there before Jesus, and so Jesus, trying to get away in some rest, lands and finds the same exact crowd that's been following him. And then this incredible line, one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture about Jesus. He had compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And I don't know about you, but this convicts me so much because what I see in Jesus' heart is a compassion for people that defies even sleep. And I love sleep. Like, I make it my mission, over 8 hours of sleep every night. I will do anything to slip away and just grab a little cat nap. I love to sleep. And in this moment, when I read this story and I get a picture into the heart of Jesus, I see our God, who is so tired and fatigued and wants nothing more to rest. But when people need Jesus, he sacrifices sleep for them. And that convicts me so much, and it helps me rewrite my priorities, because we say all the time, what would Jesus do, WWJD, and this is exactly what Jesus does. He's willing to sacrifice sleep to show compassion to others, and that this is the type of heart that I want to have, that's willing to sacrifice sleep, the thing that I love, for the sake of others. I want to put a caveat in here, because it doesn't mean always sacrifice sleep. That there's plenty of times Jesus does get away and Jesus does rest, and so we shouldn't sacrifice sleep and rest all the time. But we should some of the time, because that is the model of Jesus, and that's what compassion looks like, giving up the thing that you like for the sake of someone else. And so the story continues, verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that money on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." That stumbles are starting to rumble. The disciples are getting grouchy and they come to Jesus and they say, send the people away. Send them back to the towns. We're out in the middle of nowhere there. Tell them to go find some food because we don't have any out here. But Jesus isn't done having compassion on the crowds. That Jesus calls the disciples, you provide for the needs of the crowds. You take care of their physical needs. They need food, feed them. It's almost casual, like, hey, there's a problem, Jesus. And Jesus is like, okay, you guys take care of it. And the disciples are distraught, absolutely distraught. Like, Jesus, that would take, the NIV translates it as over half a year's wages. And quite literally, it's 200 denarii. And a denarii is a laborer's day wage. And I'm not an expert on currency and equations into our modern example. But an average day labor today, I Googled this, multiplied by 200 comes out to $24,000. Imagine if we had 5,000 people show up for church next Sunday and someone casually came to you and said, hey, go spend $24,000 to feed all our guests. You'd send them away too, right? I mean, there's like seven restaurants right at the corner at Catella and not. Like, go get food. This is what the disciples are thinking, but Jesus says, no, we're going to provide for them. And it's so comical again because Jesus asks them, how much food's out there? And so they go out and investigate. There's 5 loaves. And 2 fish. And if this crowd is anything like me, that doesn't even feed one person. It's comical how little food is in this group of 5,000 plus people. What is Jesus going to do? And if you're familiar with this story, it's awesome. Verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. One of Jesus's most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, we call it. It's the only miracle story of Jesus recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this same story. It's the only one in all 4 Gospels. And I would have loved to be there. How cool would it have been? And again, like, I don't know exactly what it looks like, but Jesus talks about breaking the loaves. Do they just keep breaking loaves and suddenly another loaf appears? Is it like breaking the loaf and then like grows back out and they just keep breaking out the same piece of loaf? Is suddenly there's like 5,000 loaves in a giant pile? I don't know exactly how Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, but this is absolutely incredible. Right? This is creation of food out of nothing. 5 loaves and 2 fish could probably feed a couple people, and this feeds 5,000 plus. Who knows the exact number of people that were there? Absolutely miraculous that Jesus has the power and authority to create food out of nothing. This is who Jesus is. And we get our second answer to the question, who is Jesus? And Mark doesn't record this line, but John does in his accounting of this story. In John 6:15 says this. This is right after John records the same story. Says this, Jesus, knowing they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And so the crowd's answer to the question, who is Jesus? After seeing this miraculous creation of food for thousands upon thousands of people, is that they wanted to make Jesus their political king by force. That their answer to the question, who is Jesus, is Jesus is a political savior. He is going to lead our country into freedom. And that they are going to accomplish Jesus' kingdom by force. And that's so sad because that's the exact opposite of the way the kingdom of God grows. The kingdom does not grow by force. It grows by sacrificial love. Jesus is not a political king that has come to solve all of our problems. That the crowd who witnessed this incredible miracle of making food for 5,000 doesn't answer the question correctly, because they see this miracle and they say, this is the guy that's going to solve all of our geopolitical problems. Let's make him king by force. And I think that this also is a pretty normal response to Jesus, that Jesus is the solution to the problems we have in our lives. He is some miracle worker who does what we want. And I think in particular in our culture, where we sell a product for every problem out there, that you can go to the shelves of any major store and they will have solutions to any problem you can think of in humanity. And that Jesus just simply stands as another product on the shelf. That he is the thing we can find to fix our problems. That my life isn't going the way I want it to. That I have a health problem. I have a financial problem. I have a family problem. I might as well try Jesus. I've heard other people say that Jesus was amazing for them, and so I want to try this Jesus thing because maybe Jesus can help me with my problems. And they may not verbally admit it, but Jesus is only there to do something for them. And if things don't go the way that they want, if life doesn't turn out how they imagine it would happen after adding Jesus into their life, then eventually people start walking away. That if their needs aren't met, if suddenly Jesus isn't the solution to their problems, well, now it's time to move on to the next thing, try the next thing to fix my life. And that Jesus is not a genie. And so often we try and imagine, say, if I just follow Jesus, if I just do X, Y, or Z, then my problems will go away. And that's exactly how the crowd, after witnessing Jesus do a miracle and feed thousands, says, let's use this guy and his power, and let's make him king because he can solve all of our nation's problems. This answer to the question, who is Jesus, is totally inadequate. And Jesus is going to blow our minds yet again. Keep going, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed in the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Like just a third absolutely incredible story about who is Jesus. Because Jesus went on that mountainside. He needed to pray and rest, and he had to get away from this crowd that was trying to make him king by force. And it's funny, like he's finally going to get his rest. And he goes on the mountainside and he sends the disciples away ahead of them to cross over to the next town for them to get some rest, for them to get away. And I assume this is like, this story starts out in the evening, right, sundown, somewhere around there. And so Jesus goes on this mountainside to pray, and the disciples get in this boat. And it's not a super long boat ride to Bethsaida. And yet it says, right, by the middle of the night, or by the fourth watch of the night. So we are talking hours upon hours. So this is early in the morning, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., that the disciples, that at max would probably have been like a two-hour boat ride, are out there for 8 hours. They're like on the treadmill, that they're running as hard as they can, or they're rowing as hard as they can, and they're not getting anywhere. It's tortured rowing, that for every inch that they gain in their boat, the wind pushes them back, that they're just stuck out in the middle of the lake. And this isn't the first time we've seen the disciples on the lake in trouble. A few weeks ago, we read this story when a giant storm rolls in. This time, maybe their lives are in danger, like in the storm, but they're absolutely stuck, and this time Jesus isn't around. Jesus is praying on the land, and again, this is a not that big of a lake. Jesus is able to look down at the lake And he just sees his disciples sitting in the water. And I don't know if Jesus is thinking, they should have arrived hours ago. But this is Jesus. And so Jesus walks down the mountain and walks up to the beach and then walks up to where the water is lapping up on the shore, and he continues to take steps. And it's as if he's still walking on sand, but now he's walking on water. That's impossible. But Jesus is walking on water like the way that we would walk on this earth. And step after step, he walks out to the boat, and it's almost comical because the disciples are rowing as hard as they can, not getting anywhere. And here's Jesus just strolling on top of the water, walking. He's making better time than his disciples with a boat and a bunch of oars. And as they're rowing, I don't know who saw Jesus first, but one of the disciples looks out and sees someone on the water. And of course, your first instinct is, that's not a human, because humans don't walk on water. The only possible explanation of something that looks like a human would have to be a ghost. And so this terrifies the disciples, and they begin to cry out because here's this ghost coming at them, evil personified, probably in their minds of we are about to be attacked by something really bad. And from their perspective in the boat, they see this figure walking at them, and then it looks like he's about to pass by them. And then Jesus cries out, "Don't be afraid. It is I. Take courage." I know I said that backwards because I walked too far away from my Bible. But Jesus, as he's walking up to the boat, is caring for the disciples, is trying to calm them down, is trying to reassure them. It's Jesus. And hey, by the way, I can walk on water. And so Jesus steps into the boat, and just like last time on the lake, he just has to speak the words, and immediately the wind dies down. And the disciples' response is one of astonishment. All right, verse 51, "Then he," Jesus, "climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed." And at first response, this sounds like a good response to Jesus. We should be completely amazed by Jesus. But Mark gives us the whole picture in verse 52. "For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." That Mark gives us the whole picture. The disciples don't get who Jesus is. They have just seen Jesus do some of the wildest and craziest miracles, things that humans cannot do. It is utterly impossible for humans to multiply food out of nothing. Humans don't walk on water. These are not doing things that normal humans do. That they have fear and amazement of Jesus. And then at this point of being with Jesus, they should have a clear picture and understanding of who Jesus is. They should be on the stage of instinctive amazement at Jesus to truly understanding who he is and what is his mission on this earth. And so this is truly the running theme through these three stories. And that what Mark wants us to grasp more than anything is the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Because these are amazing stories. We tell them in children's church all the time. It's pretty incredible. We love talking about the cool and amazing things that Jesus does. But there's so much more than that, because they reveal the nature of who Jesus is. He is the Lord God. That this is God in the flesh, who has power and authority over every aspect of life. That Jesus can multiply food from nothing. That Jesus can walk on water. That Jesus does not have normal human limitations. When we run face into face with Jesus, there's only one proper response. And that's to worship the Lord of the universe. That is to cry out and say, "You are God, and I am surrendering my life to follow you." That is the only proper response. Fear and amazement aren't enough. Making him the leader of your nation is not enough. Acknowledging his prophetic teaching is not enough. That Jesus is Lord, and he deserves every aspect of our lives. Pure, unadulterated worship of the God of the universe who stepped into humanity, Jesus, the God-man. That we are called to surrender our lives and our will to follow after him wherever he leads. This is the proper response to this story, because these stories give us a clear picture. Jesus is Lord. And my biggest fear today, My biggest fear for people all the time whenever I meet people is that they miss who Jesus really is. That they miss Jesus just like Herod did. That they miss Jesus just like the 5,000 did. That they miss Jesus just like his own disciples did. That if we think Jesus is a prophet, that's not good enough. Jesus is more than just a purveyor of wise sayings. That if we think Jesus is simply the solution to the problems of this life, then we miss Jesus. That even if we are amazed at what Jesus can do, that is not enough. And so I call us all this Mother's Day, don't miss the true nature of Jesus. Have a clear understanding of who he is. He is the Lord God and deserves nothing but everything from us. That every fiber of our being, our will, our desires, our lives, our worship, he is worthy of all of it because he is more than a teacher or a miracle worker. He is God. He is Lord. He is Master. And if Jesus is Lord, then the only adequate response is to give him all of us. And so I call us today, worship. Worship the God who can make food from nothing. Worship the God who can walk on water. Anything less than that completely misses the answer to the most important question of life, of who is Jesus, because Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I don't even know what to say. Lord, I love these stories, but I don't just want to be amazed by you. I want them to change the way that I live, Lord. I pray that as we just hear once again, maybe familiar stories or maybe stories for the first time, that they would, Lord, that they would produce change in us, that we would see a clear picture of who you are and give you all of the worship. Lord, that you would help us surrender our lives to you, to follow after you, to not see you as someone who's just a genie who can provide for us, Lord, but a God and a Lord who we can serve forever. Jesus, we need you, and Lord, I just confess right now that my view of you is often skewed and blurred, but Lord, I pray that you would remind us this morning who you really are. And Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you give us grace even in the midst of our failures. And Lord, we just cry out, Lord, we need you. Help us love you. Lord, we do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. And Lord, I just pray we'd give you the worship that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.